As we begin, I want to give some working definitions here in the PowerPoint in front of you. Some words that the Apostle Paul uses. First is the phrase, the works of the law, which refers to the law being not the civil law, but the Mosaic law. Think Ten Commandments. You shall not, you shall not. And works of the law refers to obedience to the Mosaic law and all the commandments that expand on the Ten Commandments. And you'll see this phrase as indicating there is a group that rely on their obedience toward God to earn God's approval. Secondly, justification, it is a legal term, like in the court of law almost, in God's court, a legal declaration, God's legal declaration that a person is righteous and has right standing before him. And then finally, curse. In scripture, curse isn't, for those of us who've seen fantasy movies, horror movies, when you think curse, you might think like witchcraft, voodoo, black magic. Like that's not how scripture uses this word. Curse in scripture refers to, that is, that they are under a curse of God. That is, that that person is under God's judgment and condemnation. And it takes the form of being excluded from God's land and God's people, and by implication, from God himself and from God's blessing. It is judgment, it is death. So just some working definitions as we move ahead. Well, in light of, there are some false Jewish teachers who are teaching the Christians in the churches in Galatia that their faith in Jesus is not enough to have God's approval, that they needed faith in Jesus and the Mosaic Law, beginning with, for the men, circumcision and all the laws connected to it. Okay, and they were saying that, and they're saying, well, what about the Law of Moses? Are we just to put it aside? And Paul is going to address this, and he's going to begin here, and in your outline it says this, that it is a Christian's faith, not human effort, that enables spirit-led experiences of God. It is a Christian's faith, not by how much you work and how much you earn God's approval, that enables the Holy Spirit-led experiences of God. Now, how Paul begins may actually surprise us. He doesn't appeal to the truth and authority of Scripture. He appeals to your Christian experience, how much you've experienced God. You know, in today's secular postmodern thinking, it critiques religious experiences in general and Christian experience in particular, that this is just the way that people cope with life. It's not that God is real or Christianity is any real. It's a psychological experience. They critique it. But Paul here assumes that the experience of Christians, when they experience God, to be real as my relationship with you, your relationship with each other. And he begins by saying in verse 1, he calls them foolish because he says, who has tricked you? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And it is interesting that he says that he points to the fact that they experienced seeing Jesus crucified on the cross. Now, we have to understand that most of these people in the churches in Galatia were Gentiles. Another word for non-Jews. And most of them were not present when Jesus was actually crucified. So what is Paul saying? Well, Paul tells us in verses 2 and 5 that the alternative to the works of the law is the hearing with faith. That is, that Paul had preached the gospel which they heard. And they responded to the gospel that he preached about the death of Jesus, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And these people became Christian because they responded with faith. And he's saying that when they heard the gospel that Paul preached, that the Holy Spirit so worked in their heart that it was as if they saw Jesus crucified in front of them. They understood the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, for me, I've been a Christian since I was 11. For whatever reason, I grew up in a Catholic background, actually, Roman Catholic background, because of my dad's mom, my grandma. But for whatever reason, even though I wasn't a Christian until I was 11, I've never had a memory where I could remember not being with God or believing in God, trusting in God. But when I was in university at UBC in my first year, I suddenly had doubts about Christianity. I suddenly had doubts about even God's existence. I don't know why. And for me, throughout university years and later on, I studied the philosophical and rational arguments for Christianity. But you know, at the end of the day, it wasn't those arguments, although they were helpful, that actually persuaded me to remain being a Christian. I remember one time when I was part of a Christian club at UBC. Back then it was known as Campus for Christ. Now it's called Power to Change Ministries. And there was a speaker, and he was talking about the people humiliating Jesus and making him suffer. And I remember he said one line where, you'll remember in the gospel stories, and he was saying one line, he said that the Son of God was being punched in the face. I remember he said that line. When he said that line, I began weeping. Because in that moment, I had a sudden sense of the reason why Jesus suffers because he loved me. He loved me. How can I turn away from God? I know he loves me. I know it was not just, it is the words of scripture, but it is the words of scripture made alive in my heart. And that is precisely where the apostle Paul was going. That for those of us who are believers, you have encountered the love of Christ as you have read and heard the Bible. You've encountered, you know that you know that God loves you. And he says, Galatian Christians, you have experienced God. You've experienced him. I mean, there is truth in scripture. We can defend that. But you've experienced God. Did someone bewitch you? Now, that word bewitch is exactly what you think it is. It has the word witchcraft. Essentially, he is saying, who has cast a magical spell on your eyes so that you had another religious experience to draw you away from the one true gospel and to add to faith in Jesus alone? Who has cast a magical spell? You know, experience is a powerful thing. Those of us who have been in the church long enough, we know those who were Christians, who grew up in church, and have now said that they are no longer Christians. You see, and they have left the church, they have left Christianity, and they say they don't want anything to do with God or Christianity. Experience is a powerful thing because for many people, probably most people who grew up in church that turn away from the gospel, it is usually not because they were persuaded by arguments against Christianity. It's not like they read books of scientism and then they were persuaded away. It was really experience. This is really a warning, I think, for us and for the Galatians, is that if you think about experiences in life, some bad and some not bad, think partying with friends, think drinking parties, think sports and your favorite sports teams, think drugs, marijuana, think the desire to travel around the world, think success in school or in your career, think buying nice cars and houses and the life of the rich and famous, think intellectual and academic advancement and academic pride. Think about all those things. Now, some are bad, some are not bad. If any of those experiences and your desire for those things lead your hearts away from God, away from the fellowship of God's people, his church, away from your love of Christ, those things, those experiences become tools of Satan to draw you away from faith in the gospel. And Paul says he's surprised. He says, Galatians, you've experienced Jesus. Have other experiences. In their case, it was religious. In our case, maybe non-religious. Have your other experiences drawn your hearts away from Christ? He's asking a question, but he's issuing a warning. In fact, he asks five rhetorical questions here. We don't have time to cover all of them, but we will talk about, look at the next verse. We will talk about verse 2. Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Remember the definition? That is reliance on your obedience of God's law. Or was it by hearing with faith? The receiving of the Holy Spirit is important because the Holy Spirit is the promised gift of the new covenant. God had promised that while his former people, Israel, under the old covenant, had failed in the covenant by sinning and turning their backs away from God, God had promised a new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, God says that in this new covenant, he will look at sinful people and he will say, I will remember their sins no more. And moreover, those who call themselves my people, you don't have to persuade them to love God. They will naturally do it. And the reason for that, as it says in Ezekiel 36, is that God is going to give them the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you used to live a certain life where you don't care about God. You turn away from God's commands, and all of a sudden, when you turn to God and you have the Holy Spirit, your heart's inclination, your purpose in life, that you want to please God. You want to worship God. In fact, later on in Galatians chapter 4, Paul will explain that the Holy Spirit living in our hearts would give us a sense of assurance that we really are sons and daughters of God. See, the giving of the Holy Spirit is very important. And Paul says, you've experienced your life being transformed. You now love God. You love Jesus. You see the significance of the gospel. And in fact, you are sure that you are children of God. Now, did that experience led by the Holy Spirit, was that because you were good enough and you obeyed God's commands and that you were a faithful enough person that obeyed and knew and obeyed everything from the Bible? And the answer is, of course, no, because, of course, these were Gentiles. They did not have the Bible. They didn't care about the Bible. They came from pagan background. So, of course, it's no. And the answer is, it was always by faith. That all they did was they heard Paul's gospel. They heard it. And by the way, hearing is an act of receiving. Someone speaks, you receive. And they responded by faith. Faith is also an act of receiving. You trust in something. You trust in someone. In this case, in Jesus. And Paul again reiterates, he asks, how was your life transformed? It was by the Holy Spirit. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was by your faith in the gospel. Now, we don't have time to go through verses 3 to 5, but the point is that in all of these experiences, by the time in verse 5, it talks about that there are Spirit-empowered miracles. If you think about any time you've experienced miracles in your life, that is, you've seen someone being healed miraculously. Perfect timing and opportunity in your life that you knew God provided for you. A relative that is sitting in the hospital bed that for most of his or her life had rejected Christ and suddenly they now profess Jesus as Lord. All those miracles, Paul asked, did that come because you earned God's approval? Or did that come simply because you asked God in prayer as you trusted him? Of course it's by trust. You just asked and God gave it to you. The point is in verses 1 to 5, Paul says all those experiences, and for us, with similar experiences with God, they came as a result of faith, trusting in God, trusting in the gospel, and not as a result of us earning God's approval by our obedience. And so also, we are posed the same question. If that's the case, how can we also turn to another gospel, another faith? Faith was central in theirs and our Spirit-led experiences of God. Paul continues and makes a second major argument about why faith is so important. He's going to bring up some quotations in the Old Testament, several. Some from the life of Abraham and some from the teachings of Moses, which is from the first five books in the Bible. And the reason he does that is because the false Jewish teachers were appealing to Moses. And Paul says, oh, you appeal to Moses. Okay, let me tell you about Abraham, the father of Israel. And let me tell you what Moses actually taught. And so your outline says this your sermon outline in your handout or in the slides in front of you. That the Abrahamic blessing of justification comes based on faith and not based on obeying God's law. Now, this can be broken down into three parts, and we'll do that right now. The first point is this. We can pull up the first point. The blessing of Abraham, what is that blessing? It is justification for those who rely on faith. Remember the meaning of justification? God saying, yes, you are righteous. You are righteous. You're that legal declaration by God. So look with me in verse 6. Paul says that just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now this comes from the book of Genesis chapter 15 where God had chosen Abraham out of a pagan background and chosen Abraham to now wholly worship Yahweh, the one true God. And later on, God said to Abraham, when he was old, in his 80s, and his wife being old also, near that age, that Abraham, I will not only bless you and give you this land for you and your descendants, but also I will multiply your descendants as numerous as the stars. And the Bible tells us that Abraham trusted in God. Now, humanly speaking, people in their 80s cannot have children, humanly speaking. But God said he could. And in fact, later on, he did. But in that moment, Abraham didn't know that. And Abraham believed God and his promise. And so Paul recalls this this situation, and he says Abraham had believed God, and God blessed him with a gift. That is, God declared him, yes, Abraham, I approve of you. You are one of my people. I approve of you. That is the blessing of justification. Now, this makes sense because just as Paul had said that the experience of God that these Galatian Christians have had all came from faith, Paul says, hey, remember back in Abraham's day? You see, all along, God has interacted with his people, always based on their faith. If they trusted in God and trusted in his promise, he would bless them. You see? He said, Abraham was like that. It makes sense why you have the same experience. And in verse 7, he says something pretty radical, which he'll explain actually in chapter 4, namely that it is those who have faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, this is radical because for the Jews, they always claimed that they were the descendants of Abraham by ethnic descent, that they were blood related of Abraham, right? It is a radical thing that Paul says, no, according to the Bible in the Old Testament, it was always faith that characterized God's people, even Father Abraham, the father of Israel. And then he says in verse 8 to 9, he says, something very surprising, he's going to say that the scriptures is going to say something, which just a comment is that it is interesting. The scripture, of course, refers to the Bible. The scripture is a book. How can a book talk? Like, how can a book talk, right? He's saying the scripture saying this. And the scripture, and the quote that is quoted in scripture is, of course, the words of God to Abraham. So this highlights actually a biblical understanding for us as Christians on the nature of the Bible. For us, we don't have to chase around in terms of trying to hear a subjective voice from God, though God sometimes does that. But God has already chosen that he would speak to us, his people, clearly, through the written words of Scripture. Whatever Scripture says, God says. But then he goes on. He says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God will give the blessing of justification to non-Jews, to Gentiles, that God will justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is very interesting. It highlights three things. That the blessing, and the blessing can only come from God's chosen person. In this case, God had chosen Abraham. There is no blessing apart from the Abrahamic line. Okay, God has chosen him. And the blessing, and this tells us that inherent in the good news of the Bible and of the gospel are three things. Number one, that God had always meant to bless not only an ethnic group, Israel, but also non-Israel, non-Jews, that is the Gentiles. Number two, that central in that blessing is this blessing of justification. That is, God saying, we're all sinners, and God saying to sinners, you're righteous. You are approved. You can be my people. You will not be judged. You're righteous. Okay? And third, that it is not for everyone. It is not just for Jews or Gentiles, whoever, but it is only for those who receive that blessing by faith. If you actually trust God and his promise, and based on that trust, you follow after God. Those are the three central things. All this to say is I want to highlight one thing. Again, you can see the centrality of faith in Paul's argument, is that I want to make one comment about the blessing of justification for the Gentiles. All this to mean, it means that for those who are new converts to God's people, that is, in the gospel, they do not need to be ethnically conformed to a certain cultural group in order to be counted as one of God's people. This is very important. Because I think one of the struggles that people who did not grow up in church, who are not believers, who did not have Christian parents, one of the struggles they have is, do they need to conform to a certain cultural group, a certain people group? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because while faith in Jesus allows for those from a certain cultural group to express their worship from their culture, Chinese in Chinese culture, Koreans in Korean culture, okay, Europeans in European culture, the gospel is not ethnically bound. Okay, so for those who don't know Jesus today, if you're those who don't know Jesus, it means that God doesn't want you to turn away from your ethnicity or your culture or even your personality, actually. The only thing that God wants you to turn away from is your sin, is your rebelling against God. God wants you to be you, but the transformed you. The you where you would confess that you need God and he will help you. That's the only you that he wants you to be. You don't have to turn away from the cultural elements. And Paul now changes gears a little bit and talks about the alternative, which I've been hinting at the whole time, which is the opposite of faith, which is reliance on human effort to obey God and try to be good enough. He says this in the next few verses, in verses 10 to 12. Look with me in your outline in point 2. It says here, there is a curse for incomplete obedience. And the curse is condemnation from God for those who rely on the law, who think they are good enough. Look with me in verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And he tells us what that curse is by quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And he says, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there is a list of all these blessings for those who are faithful to God's commands. If you can be faithful, if you obey God's commands, you will be blessed. You will have prosperity. You will have health under the old covenant. But alternatively, if you disobey God, there will be curses. And at the very end of those lists of curses, that is condemnation from God, if you disobey, is this, that if you do not obey all of it, you will be condemned. You will be guilty before God. And the curse is simply this, is that for those who rely on them being good enough, people saying that, you know, I'm good enough in God's sight, I'm not a bad person, the problem with that is, according to God's standards, that you have to obey each command perfectly and all the commands. And the reality is, none of us can. And here lies the problem of religion. Within religious studies, I suppose you would call Christianity a religion. I suppose you would. But within the categories of the Bible, Christianity stands out as unique. Because every other major religion, as you can see in the Judaizers, these false Jewish teachers, in the five pillars of Islam, in Hinduism, and others, they have within their system a set of religious practices aimed so that the adherents, the followers, would have to obey them perfectly to achieve some sort of heaven, some sort of nirvana, some sort of, you can call it whichever, release from the cycle of rebirth, whatever you call it, but the emphasis is that, can you achieve that standard? If you can, you're in. If you can't, you're out. That is inherent in major religions apart from Christianity. The problem is that God, in actuality, is holy. His standard is perfect, while we, as human beings, are by nature sinful. Now, we are not as sinful as we can be. We're not all murdering people and causing chaos in society. We're not as evil as we can be, but we are sinful. We have broken God's commands. And in our core, we are selfish, arrogant, impure, covetous, often wrongfully angry, and most of all, we do not worship God the way that we should, and most of the time, we don't even care about God. But the perfect God will not compromise his standards, and no one is able to achieve God's righteous and holy standards. We all stand guilty and condemned before God. And what's worse, see, some people might say, well, God's standards are too severe. To which, for those who are not believers and those who don't have the Bible, God will say in the book of Romans that God will judge them by the standard of their conscience, okay? Their conscience, that inner sense of right and wrong. The analogy is often given of, imagine that every single human being in this world had a voice recorder hung. I mean, maybe their phone, you know, activated a voice recording. And any time a person says a value statement about other people, like, man, that person is judgmental. What a hypocrite. Well, how can he do that? How can he break God's, how can he break that law? That Canadian law. Wow. Well, that person is so stingy. What the heck? Like, every time those value statements are said, imagine, okay, the analogy is that all those value statements are recorded. And then God comes and says, you are now judged by your own standard. They're not going to make it. See, at the end of the day, we're all hypocrites, even to our own standards. You see? How much less are we able to actually obey God's perfect commands? And Paul continues to elaborate on this same point of the implication that none of us can ever obey God's commands. He says in verses 11, It is obvious. It is evident. No one is justified before God by the law, and he gives two reasons. Why is it obvious that no one can obey God perfectly? And the first reason he gives is from a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And he says that, "For the righteous shall live by faith." In the days of Habakkuk, the prophet, Habakkuk lived in a time when God's people, Israel, or also known as Judah, were living wicked lives in sexual immorality and violence and stealing. And Habakkuk issues a complaint to God. He says, "God, have you seen what your people are doing? Are you going to bring judgment to them? I mean, look at, they're destroying themselves." And God says, "I will judge them. Only I'm going to judge them by sending an even more evil nation, the Babylonians. They're even more violent. They're even more sexually immoral." And Habakkuk goes, "What? Are you kidding? Are you serious? Are you really going to do that?" Because, and then the implied question is, who is actually righteous on this earth? And then, because for Habakkuk, humanly speaking, it would seem like, okay, Babylonians are even more evil, more violent, more immoral, more chaotic in their society. I guess, relatively, Judah is righteous. And moreover, Judah are the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Shouldn't they be considered righteous, God? God, should they? And God says, no. No, the answer is no. You know who are truly righteous? The righteous are those who live by faith. They are those who believe in Yahweh's promises and follow him. And so God has already, from the time of Abraham in Genesis to the time of the time of Habakkuk, saying that God has made a way for people to be declared righteous. And that way is if you trust in God's promise. But secondly, the second reason he gives for why it is obvious no one can ever obey God's commands perfectly is in verse 12. Paul says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." He brings a quote from the book of Leviticus chapter 18. And Leviticus 18 is all about holy sexual ethics, particularly to point God's people away from the common incestuous practices. People having sexual relations with too close of blood relations. But anyway, at the end of chapter 18, the Lord says that the nations around Israel were all doing this and committing all sorts of sexual immoralities, and God is going to condemn and judge them and punish them for their wickedness. But here at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 18, verse 5 of Leviticus, God says that if you were to obey these commands, these good sexual ethics, that you're going to receive blessing. If you disobey, you will suffer God's punishment. You know, the only other way that God has set for people to be declared righteous, apart from faith, is if people actually are righteous. Like, if you actually obey God's commandments perfectly, God will say, yeah, that man or woman is righteous. That's the other way. You can, if you actually are. Okay, does that make sense? And it is often asked about Christianity, and criticized about Christianity. Why does God send good people to hell? Why does God judge good people? And the answer from the Bible is that God never sends good people to hell. Never. If the person was good, God would send him straight to heaven. God never sends good people to hell. The problem is no one is good in God's sight. Everyone has fallen short. And so he's quoting this and saying, okay, if you want to live by the provision that you want to be declared righteous by your obedience and your righteousness, can we do it? And the implied logic is no. We can never do it. Those who rely on our obedience are under the curse of God's condemnation. You see, up until now, there are two ways to live apart from God. One is already stated here, but the first one that is not taught here, but implied, is the first way to live is we cannot care about God or his commands. Now, many people that are not religious live this way. Or sadly, for some of us who may be walking away from the Lord, we may live this way. Not care about God or his commands. And the problem with that is, when we die, we will meet our maker. We will meet our creator, and God will call us to account. The second way is, which is told here, the second way to live is to rely on how hard we have tried to obey God's commands. Unfortunately, due to our sin nature, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we all fall short. And we all fall under God's condemnation. And all this points to that we shouldn't rely on our obedience to earn God's approval. You know, in our day, see, in Israel, in this day rather, in the first century, these Jewish false teachers, they saw God's perfect commands, and they were saying, human beings, we can be good enough. They raised human potential and saying that we can be good enough. And God, and the Bible says, no, you can't. But in our day, we have the opposite problem. We don't say people are good enough to obey God's perfect commands. We actually lower God's standards. We say of sexuality in our culture, why can't two people who love each other, even if they're not married, sleep together, live together? Why not? Why not? It's two mutually consenting adults. Why not? Why not? Or we say regarding marriage that divorce is so easy. Why can't, if they really fall out of love with each other, why can't they divorce? I mean, the Canadian law allows it for irreconcilable differences. Why can't they do that? But that's not, God has a high view of marriage. Or we say things about even our anger and bitterness. We say, well, I'm not killing anyone, right? I may be angry at this person. You know, I may want bad things to happen to this person, but I haven't killed them. I haven't hurt them. You know, I may talk ill of them behind their back. You see, we're lowering the standard more and more. Or we might say towards God, well, you know, regarding our time and money, well, you know, life is busy. And that is constantly our reason. Life is busy. I mean, I live by grace anyway. Jesus, forgive me no matter what. You see, even in the church, we might lower God's standard of holiness. And we say, well, you know, and then we would say, we have the audacity to say, at least compared to everyone else, we're not as bad as them. So we lower God's standard. But you see, if we do that, if we try to lower God's standard, whereas the Judaizers, they try to raise human potential, we end up doing the same thing. We end up saying, we're not actually that bad. And for us as believers, if we think that of God, and we functionally think that God's standard has been lowered for us, we, first, when we come to church, we will no longer feel the full weight of our sin. And as a result, we rob ourselves for the full weight of God's love for us. That's what's going to happen. You just don't feel. You don't feel like that you're that sinful. You don't feel like Jesus, you don't even feel like that Jesus needs to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. So, Paul says in these two ways to live, either to not care about God at all, or to rely on your obedience to earn God's approval, he's saying, we can't do that. Those are not the ways of blessing. But there is a third way. And the third way is in verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word redeemed is used in the context of slavery. And in slavery, a slave in those days can be purchased out of slavery and be freed for a price. There's always a price to be paid. Okay, a slave couldn't just be free automatically. They had to earn it, or someone had to pay for it. And Paul here quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, saying that in Israel, under the Old Covenant, if someone committed a sin/crime that is worthy of capital punishment, they would be put to death. And after they are put to death, they would be hung on a tree for everyone to see. Everyone to see. And they would say, look, a man or a woman who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. I mean, everyone can see it. Look at that. Look at the body. Look at the corpse. And later, Jewish interpreters understood that, or interpreted that to equate to the Roman form of capital punishment, which of course is crucifixion, which is reserved for non-Roman citizens of the worst kind of criminals, where they would be nailed to their hands and to their feet on a wooden cross, and they would die not by the loss of blood, but actually by suffocation, asphyxiation, because at some point the victim, the criminal, would be hung there for so long that they have no more strength to take a breath, because when you take a breath, you have to actually inhale, right? They can't come up anymore, and they would die. And they would be stripped naked for that. And the Roman form of capital punishment, crucifixion, in its humiliation and torture, would have added to this symbolic meaning that, look at that man, look at how tragic this person died. that person must be abandoned by God. Okay? And Paul's point is that when Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross, it wasn't just a good Jewish teacher that happened to die and there's political conflict and he died on a cross and that's kind of it. And Jesus taught good morals in his teachings and that's it. It wasn't that. That Christ didn't just die, but he suffered the divine curse. That Christ was hung on a tree, hung on a cross. That Christ going to the cross, rather than just being stoned to death by mob violence, it meant that Christ chose to go to the cross. Christ was intentional to die. Christ did more than just die a physical death, but he took on the curse of God. He took on the curse for us. The curse that he took upon himself was our curse. And he did so because he loved us. Indeed, in order to redeem us from the curse, because God's law demanded perfect obedience, Christ alone was the only one, fully God, fully human, who was able to obey God's commands perfectly. Yet Christ became a curse so that we will not be cursed, for those of us who have faith. This is God's love. This is redemption. This is the blessing of justification. And we can receive it by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we're humbled. When you soften our hearts so that we're not hard-hearted, and we look at your character, and we look at your commands, and we reflect on ourselves, and we find ourselves falling so short of your commands. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we deserve your just pronouncement of condemnation. That you don't leave us there so that it would overwhelm our souls, but that you have purchased us with a price, the price of your son Jesus, that Jesus had to suffer, had to be humiliated, had to die and suffer your curse in our place for our sins. And for us, O Lord, that you have invited us to believe, and for us who have believed, to continue to believe, and to continue to trust in the gospel to the very last breath until we see you. We ask, O God, that you would remind us of how each time we have experienced you, it was based on trusting you and not because we were good enough. We ask, O God, that we would not be led astray by so many ideas in academia and in the secular world or other religions or our culture or those who are outside of the church to influence away from firm faith in the gospel and salvation in Christ alone. We ask, O Lord, our church would be characterized by that so that we truly can have salvation and to share this gospel of salvation with others. So we give you thanks for your word this morning. In Jesus' name.